You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and we pray that it would be used to strengthen us today, sanctify us, save sinners. Please anoint the hearing and preaching of your word, remove distractions from our minds and hearts, and may we focus on our Christ who was crucified and risen, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, verse 28 of Romans chapter 8 tells us, we learned this last week, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So it is assertion of God's sovereignty over all things. And then verse 29 through 30 ground that assertion, substantiate that assertion, with the assertion of God's sovereignty in election and predestination. That was what my sermon was about last week. Because God is the one who sovereignly works salvation, we can trust that he is sovereignly working all things for our good. If he's sovereignly worked the greatest thing, he's sovereignly working all the things. And in fact, all the things are contributing to our sanctification. Now, today's text is also grounded in God's sovereignty in salvation. So last week we learned that because God, sovereign over election and predestination, he's sovereign over all the other little things. Well, then you'd go to verse 31 and you see that word, then. What then shall we say to these things? And what you ought to notice is that the word then and the words these things are connecting this verse, verse 31, with what preceded it, so that verse 31 through verse 39 are flowing out of the doctrinal assertions in verse 29 through 30. Then, and these things, in verse 31, indicate that verse 31 through 39 is derived from God's sovereignty and election, predestination, salvation. So in other words, because God is sovereign over these things, election, predestination, salvation, sanctification, glorification, because he's sovereign over these things, then we have five new assertions that come to the fore in verse 31 through 39. Five new assertions that are framed as rhetorical questions. And these five assertions that are framed as rhetorical questions are derived from the fact that God is sovereign over all things and especially salvation. In other words, if God were not sovereign over all things and especially salvation, then these five assertions in verse 31 through 39 would not be true. But because he is sovereign over all things and especially salvation, the five assertions that are framed as rhetorical questions in verse 31 through 39 are absolutely true. A series of five rhetorical questions, which are essentially promises, assertions, promises to believers that are derived from God's sovereignty and salvation. And today we're going to look at the first four of those five. Next week we'll look at the fifth. The fifth one, I think, deserves a Sunday in and of itself. But today we'll look at the first four of those five. Today we look at four promises of God derived from God's sovereignty in salvation. In other words, if God is sovereign over salvation, predestination, election, then these four things, four promises are true that we're looking at today. All of these things are true that we're looking at today. And so I invite you today to be encouraged by four promises of God framed as rhetorical questions that stem from his sovereignty over all things. Now, what does it mean that God's sovereign over salvation? Well, there's two main understandings of how salvation works. I talked about them last week. Number one, you have the Arminian understanding, and that is to believe that God's predestination of the sinner is based on the sinner's choice of God. In other words, God chooses the sinner because the sinner chooses God. That's Arminianism. And I reject that totally. Scripture rejects it. And we're going to see this again and again in Romans 8 and 9. And the other theory, not Arminianism, contrary Arminianism, is Calvinism. And Calvinism is the teaching that the sinner chooses God because God chooses the sinner. So God's the first actor. That's Calvinism. And that's what Scripture teaches. And so if this is so, if truly God chooses us before we choose him, in other words, our salvation is rooted in God's sovereign choice, then the promises are so. The promises depend on God's sovereign choice and sovereign will. If God is not sovereign in our salvation, then the promises don't stand. That's what we're looking at today. And so today what I want to do is I want to further convince you of the necessity of God being sovereign in salvation. He chooses you not on the basis of your choice of him, just because he decided to choose you. Now, that always brings up all kinds of questions. I'm sure it did last week, and I'm sure it evoked some great conversations on the ride home or on the dinner table or in the small groups. I'm sure it always brings up all kinds of questions. But one of the things you got to understand is that we really don't have the right to question God. It's not our prerogative. We just simply receive what he's delivered to us. And if some of that doesn't totally make sense to you, then that's okay. It's mystery. We don't need to have it all figured out. It's mystery. And we'll just let it be mystery. But I'm simply asserting what the text of Scripture says. I want to convince you today, furthermore, of the necessity of God being sovereign in salvation. And because he's sovereign in salvation, I want you to be blessed with the eternal hope we have in Jesus. I want you to leave with no sense of dread, but only a sense of hope, assurance, your heart filled with joy, thanksgiving, and worship because of God's sovereignty over your salvation. This really, I mean, outside of humbling the pride of man and exalting the glory of God, God's sovereignty and salvation gives you so much hope, so much joy, so much to worship him for, so much thanksgiving. And so I want you to leave a thanksgiving today over what God's done. And so let's look at these four promises of God for you, all stated by way of rhetorical question. Every one of them is stated as a rhetorical question, these four promises. There's five promises in total. We'll deal with the fifth one next week. But four promises of God stated is rhetorical question. Number one, here's the first promise that we're going to look at. My first point is you have no real enemies. Let me explain this, but this is my first point. You have no real enemies. You have perceived enemies. I mean, God has put enemies in your life who bring pain to you. I'm sure you've had some enemies, maybe someone even in your family or a colleague at work someone that's intentionally attempting to and is causing you harm. The government has become our enemy in some ways. False religions are our enemies. And many of you can think of somebody who is an enemy in your life, but what I am asserting today is that they are a perceived enemy. And they're an enemy in a sense, but they're not a real enemy. And I'll explain what I mean. And here's what I mean. If verse 28, going back to last week's text, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If verse 28 stands, then those enemies are actually your servants for good. So yes, in one sense, Joseph's brothers were his enemies when they sold him into slavery. But in another sense, they were his servants because God was using them for good. Servants for good. In one sense, Judas was Christ's enemy, and he went to hell for it. But in another sense, Judas was doing what he had been appointed to do so that he was a servant to hand over our Savior to be betrayed. Now, he sinned in doing it. He has moral agency in doing it. But yet, in that, this is all part of God's plan working together for glory. So if verse 28 is true, then all things in your life, including your enemies, are your servants for good. They're not your servants for your pleasure. I didn't say that, because good is not defined as pleasure here. They're your servants for your sanctification, which is your greatest good, teaching you, educating you to be holy. So with that in mind, look at the rhetorical question in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? All these things that just were asserted about God's sovereignty over everything. If God is for us, who can be against us? See, the rhetorical question is a statement of fact. If then. If God is in your corner, orchestrating all things for your good, then who really is against you? It's an if-then statement. This text is so meaningful, I kind of want to get it framed, having meditated upon it this week. But this text is so meaningful that Emperor Maximilian, who's emperor of the Holy Roman Empire in the 16th century, had it engraved by his dining room table so that he could, every time he'd sit down to eat, he'd meditate upon it. And I think that would be meaningful for someone who is in a position of leadership like that, who would have many perceived enemies, many threats on borders and internally and externally. But the only serious enemy that you can possibly have is one of God's creatures. There's only one serious enemy that you can have, and that's God. But if God's in your corner, who can be against you? But look out, when God's your enemy, it's horrifying. And I'll show you some passages in Scripture where he does become the enemy of people. For example, Nahum chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord." So he's someone's enemy there. Nineveh's enemy. "And I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions, and I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard." So God's somebody's enemy there. Nahum chapter 3, verse 5, similarly says, God says to Nineveh, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame." So that's a real enemy. When God is the one that is your enemy, he's not just a perceived enemy, he's a real enemy. Because if God is against you, who can be for you? Nobody. But if God is for you, who can be against you? Nobody. Leviticus 26, verse 17, similarly says, "I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you." So here's examples of God's being some enemies. And many such passages in the Bible, I could list them, there's dozens of them. But for the believer of God, for the believer in God, God is your friend. And so those texts are not speaking specifically to you. God is your friend. And having declared him is himself as your friend, it matters not how many enemies you have on this side of heaven, because all of them are simply perceived enemies who have been appointed by God for your good, because they're part of the all things. Having declared a God who works all things for our good, he must see all enemies as God's tools. It's kind of like every single one of your enemies is the surgeon's scalpel or the dentist's drill. Have you ever had the dentist drill a hole in your teeth? I have. And it doesn't feel good, does it? But if that dentist wasn't, or if that dentist was your enemy, I doubt you'd be paying him thousands of dollars to do it. So you agreed to pay thousands of dollars to have him stick a massive needle in your gum and lay you down on a reclining chair and shine bright lights in your eyes and drill a hole in your teeth. And you paid him thousands for that. Yeah, it's not very comfortable, is it? But is he your enemy? No, he's doing it for your good, and that's why you've paid him to do it. And so what you're seeing here is that the enemies who are perceived enemies, not real enemies, are simply designed by God for your good to basically drill the cavities out of your teeth. Use a picture there for you. It's like a father's discipline. It may inflict temporary pain on the child, but the fathers discipline the ones they love. So even our enemies are such tools. They're not sent into our lives. The people in your life that you perceive are making your life miserable are actually God's servants to teach you something. They're not God's servants to punish you. He's not punishing you. His punishment was all satisfied in the cross of Jesus Christ. They're your servants. They're his servants to teach you and to make you holy and turn you into righteousness, make you fit for heaven, essentially. Leah Morris said, no foe can prevail against a God like that. He's right. W.S. Plumer said it so eloquently. He said, one almighty is more mighty than all his foes. One all-wise has more wisdom than all the wise, whose wisdom is derived and borrowed. One infinite can sweep away all finites with a breath or crush them with a nod. So they've been sent by God. And if God didn't want them here, he'd do away with them. They've been sent by God. They're the surgeon's scalpel. They're the dentist's drill. They're the father's discipline. Every single one of them. Psalm 56, verse 4 says, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Right, that's a good question. Or as Matthew Poole said, he says, our enemies will harm themselves more than they harm us. Isn't that true? It's absolutely true. And so you might have people that are making your life miserable right now. And you know they're even trying to. There might even be people in power that are doing it. Governing authorities. Going out of their way to be vindictive towards you and busybodies. To take what's not theirs. There might be people in your family that are really upsetting things. But you're not supposed to dread this. You're not supposed to grow bitter or hateful over this. You're not supposed to see the pain as God's judgment. You're supposed to see it all as a loving surgeon using his scalpel as it was intended to be used, as a father's discipline, as a dentist's drill. All of it is intended to serve you because, in fact, while there are perceived enemies, you have no real enemies. The church has no real enemies. You know, the Bible mentions enemies, and we know that. But when you see it from heaven's perspective, you see that there's something more significant going on here than people that are just raising Cain. There's something more going on here. And that is that God is using all of these people. He's putting them in the category of the all things. If God is for us, verse 31, in other words, if he's using all things for our good, who really can be against us? Who really can? That's the first promise of four. Four promises derived from God's sovereignty and salvation. No real enemies. Here's the second. Everything is ours. This is phenomenal when you consider it. Imagine living in a world where every part of that world, every object of that world, every personality in that world is serving you. How would you like that? I mean, the greatest kings and Caesars haven't been able to say that. None of them have been able to say that. No one's ever been. Well, hold on. Imagine living in a world where all things, all peoples, all circumstances are actually serving you so that everything's yours. If God offered his son for us, he will certainly give us everything, verse 32 says, and by asking the question rhetorically, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he offers us the greatest thing, who is Jesus Christ, his son, he then gives us everything. The offering, that's the way the question is posed. If he offers us the greatest, will he not give us everything else, which is less? The offering of his son here is highly emphasized in the text. He did this. Will he not do this? So that the cross then guarantees all blessings on which he held nothing back, proving him to be a loving father for us. Much like Abraham, when Abraham proved his love to God, what did he do? He offered up his son. God said, now I know you love me. Now I know you believe. Now I know you have faith. When Abraham offered up his son, it proved his love for God. And in the same way, God has now proven his love for us and that he has not withheld, he's not held back his only begotten son. In fact, he has given him to us in offering up on him up on the cross, demonstrating his love. And so if God has given us that much, will he not give us lesser things? That's the question. The text says in verse 32, he gave him up for us. Specifically, in other words, this is a statement of substitution, penal substitution. In our place, he stood condemned. He stood in our place. And so you're here today and you want to know what the Christian message is all about, what the message, what we're here, why we gather, why we think this is so important. And the reason it is so important is simply this, is that Christ died for us. That should have been you on the cross. It should have been you burning in hell. It should have been you paying for your sins. And there was Jesus hanging, and God looked at him and he said, sinner, so that he could look at you and say, righteous. He looked at Christ and said, there's the adulterer. There's the drunkard. There's the thief. That Christ on the cross. And then he looks at you and he says, there's the righteous one. So that he died, as the text says, for us. And if he died for us, will he not also give us all things? If he did that great thing, will he not do the lesser things? In other words, everything is ours. It's all ours. The text says he gave him up. One lexicon says that simply means to deliver something in which one has strong personal interest. So it means to give him up. God had strong personal interest in Christ. It was his son, the second person of the Trinity. And then God gives him up for us. Boy, he must love us. Do you have kids? He really must love us. If you think about that, gave him up for us. And God spared nothing in his gift of his son. Therefore, the text says in verse 32, he will graciously give us all things. Graciously means to give freely. No cost to you. It's God's free gift to you. All things. You see that? Verse 32, let's just pause and let me point this out. Maybe if you're taking notes, you want to circle this in your Bible and draw an arrow to the last time we heard the phrase, all things. He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up, but gave him up for us all, verse 32, how will he not also with him give us all things? Graciously give us all things. So look at that phrase, all things. And then look up at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things. You see? Look, if God has appointed all things to serve you, then all things are yours. See, this is all derived from last week's text. Last week's text is the declaration that God is sovereign over all things, has appointed all things for your good, and this text tells us that if that is so, then all things belong to you, everything. Because it's all been designed for your good somehow. Quite wonderfully and beautifully. If all things are our servants, then all things are ours. You must understand this, that each thing that has existed, each thing that does exist, each thing that will exist, each thing that has occurred, each thing that does occur, each thing that will occur, is your servant. It's yours. He's appointed it as that. And the reason we get so frustrated with our circumstance is because we misunderstand what the servant is for. We think the servant is for our pleasure. So the minute you say, well, if everything's my servant, I should be laying on beds of feather propped up by pillars of carved gold with somebody feeding me grapes. In perfect weather, with not too much humidity. With just enough shade when I want it. By the poolside, which is the perfect temperature. That's what you think. And you think that because you don't understand that that's not the greatest good. The greatest good is holiness. And when you can wrap your mind around the fact that the greatest good is holiness, then you can understand, yes, he has appointed all things as our servants. Everything. It's all ours. The whole world is ours. And look, if you actually got to the point in your mind where you thought, God is all wise, and God's goal for me is perfect, and that goal is my sanctification, then you would truly see all things as your servants, as yours. You would actually believe it. But the reason we have such a hard time with this, you might have such a hard time with this, is because you're not convinced that God is all wise, or you're not convinced that the greatest good is holiness. And if you're not convinced that God is all-wise and you're not convinced that the greatest good is holiness, you're going to be frustrated with the servants that he sent you because you want something other than what God wants for you. This is a wonderful text if we can just get our hearts in line with God's heart. But because our hearts resist that, we love ease. We love the lazy rivers, don't we? Do you love the lazy rivers? To put the feet up? But God says that, look, that's not your greatest good. Your greatest good is your holiness. And if you actually believe that, you would believe this text. And you say, yeah. He's giving us all things. He's giving us all things. Now imagine a great land baron looking at his hectares from a helicopter with a sense of satisfaction that it's all his. Well, it's the same as you. You can look out at the world and you can say, it's all mine. He's using it to accomplish what he wants. And what he wants is what's best for me. I mean, what do you think's best for you? What you want? Can you look back at your life and say, you know what, there's things that I wanted that were not what's best for me back then. And I'm sure glad I didn't get them. Or he did give them to me, and boy, I wish he didn't. Even that was used for your good. And it served you, didn't it? Because now you lost your taste for it. all things. All things. To bring you to holiness, sanctification. Now, I think there's an aspect of this text that is promising the future inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth to God's people. I think that's in here too. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's included in the all things. But I think the repetition of this phrase, all things, and the link with the previous text is telling us specifically that he has given them to us for our sanctification. They're ours. And so there's four promises in this text derived from God's sovereignty and salvation. And if you believe in God's sovereignty, you have to believe you got no real enemies because they're all your servants. And if you believe in God's sovereignty, you have to believe that everything is ours because everything is serving us. Everything. And then number three, there's no real accusations against you. It's the third point, no real accusations. People might accuse you of things, but there's no real accusations if you're truly in Christ. Now let me explain this, and I hope it'll make sense for you. If God has provided justification, which I'll explain, you already know what it is, but I'll give you a definition in a moment, the accusations that others bring against you don't matter. Verse 33, look at what it says. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. There's the answer. Nobody brings a charge, an accusation against you because God has already justified you. It's a rhetorical question. See it as a statement. Now the charge, what is a charge? It's an accusation. It is to accuse someone. It is to level formal charges against someone. And so I'll show you an example of this in Scripture where it happened in Acts chapter 23, verse 28 through 29. In Acts 23, 28 through 29, this is Claudius's letter, or the governor's letter to Felix about Paul. And this is what it says. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. It's an allegation. It's an accusation. It's a charge. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. So there's a charge. Verse 33 of Romans 8, where we are today, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's an allegation. It's an accusation. And I actually wonder if there's a play on words here between verse 30 and verse 33. And so if you look up at verse 30, because we're seeing the link here, verse 30 says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Pay attention to that word. And then you go down to verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Pay attention to that word. Well, the Greek word for called and the Greek word for charge come from the same root, verbal root. They actually sound alike. So the word called is ekkalesin, and the word charge is ekkalese. So it's the same root, and they somewhat sound similar. And so I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking, it's almost like there's a play on words. It's like, look, nobody's bringing charges against you because you're the called. God's already called you into his presence and declared you righteous, so nobody's calling you into their presence to bring charges against you, because how can they bring charges against the one that is owned by God? They can't. Not going to happen. No one can tell you that they have legitimate charges against you if God has justified you. And this is rooted in God's justification. It is God who justifies. Verse 33, it's found in verse 30. The word justified is also found in verse 30. And what is charge, what does justified mean? It means when God looks at the sinner and says, you are righteous. That's justified. And it's rooted in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against who? God's elect. There's a pointing to his sovereignty again. He's elected you, predestined you before the foundation of the world. There's no charges against you where it matters most. Isaiah 50 verses 8 and 9 captures this. It says, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Before all of them will wear out like a garment. Who will declare me guilty? Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who will declare me guilty?" Now look, the absence of any real charges against you or allegations against you doesn't mean that there's no consequences on this side of heaven for your sin. You can be still charged in a criminal court for your sins if you do very bad criminal things. And there's still going to be consequences for your sins on this side of heaven. You know that. And so you got to own that. But one of the ways that you own that is that you understand that the court that matters the most has declared you righteous. So it's a lot easier to accept earthly consequences for sins, earthly reprimands for sins, and even earthly judgments for sins, standing and facing the problems and the things and the crimes that you've committed when you know that heaven has cleared your sins. Then you can take the accountability because you have the confidence that I'm standing cleared before the throne that matters, the court that matters, the judge that matters. And some will bring up your past. Well, guess what? You're justified. And some will attempt to manipulate you with guilt. Maybe your spouse has done this. Maybe your kids do this. Maybe even your parents do this. Well, don't let them. One of the things that's very liberating about being a Christian is people can't manipulate you with guilt. You've even heard, there's lots of people that try to do this. And we live in a world that is constantly trying to manipulate people with guilt right now because they don't understand atonement and justification. So this is a population that is very easy to manipulate by guilt. What do you mean you don't tolerate people? What do you mean you don't love people? Guilty, 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 guilty. Why are you such a hateful bigot? Guilty. How could you be so guilty? But for a Christian, this really has no bearing on us. Because first of all, our standard is God's standard. And secondly, we have already been justified in the sight of God. And that's the only court that has any eternal significance. It's his court. And some of you are facing real world consequences for your sins. Well, own your sins and face the consequences. You should. But heaven's charges are absorbed in Christ, which makes your earthly charges easier to deal with. And you might even attempt guilt to manipulate other people, other Christians. Don't, because they're justified. God doesn't use guilt to manipulate them. Their obedience flows out of his love for them and their love for him. So he doesn't even use guilt to manipulate us. It's out of love for God that we obey him. And so here's four promises derived from God's sovereignty in salvation. Number one, no real enemies. Number two, everything is ours. Number three, no real accusations. And here's the fourth promise. No real punishments for God's elect. None. No real punishments. Verse 34, look at what it says. I'll read it for you. Who is to condemn? Who's going to condemn you? Remember, this is a rhetorical question. You should read it as a statement. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, condemns, as one lexicon said, means to pronounce a sentence after determination of guilt. That's what condemn means. 2 Peter 2, verse 6 uses the word in this context. Sorry, that's not... Oh, 2 Peter 2, verse 6. And if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. That's what it means to be condemned. It means to be punished. The sentence from God. But there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The text in verse 34 tells us he died. Died the most miserable death of being crucified, and he propitiated God's wrath. The text of verse 34 tells us that he was raised. It means he's alive again, and he appeared to eyewitnesses. He's ascended to heaven. Verse 34 tells us he's at the right hand of God, which means he's exalted to the position of power in God's presence. And then verse 34 has this climactical statement, which says he is interceding for us. Meaning the one who died for us, the one who was raised for us, the one who sits in the most prominent place in heaven at God's right hand is now interceding for us, which is one definition said, to make an earnest request through contact with the person approached. He is in heaven pleading on your behalf on the basis of his own merits. 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And this is, I talked a few weeks ago about the Holy Spirit praying for you regularly. Well, be mindful of the fact that Jesus is praying for you regularly. I think the text frames it so that the Holy Spirit is praying about your circumstances regularly. And I think the text is framing it so that Jesus Christ is in heaven pleading for you, knowing that your justification has been accomplished on a regular basis. No sins are accounted before you, for you. That you wouldn't have that sense of lingering guilt. Your conscience wouldn't be tormenting you. I think that's what Christ is doing. Always interceding on behalf of his people. And so God himself is in heaven praying for you. The Holy Spirit is praying for you, and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is praying for you. The second person of the Trinity and the third person of the Trinity is appealing to God on our behalf by merit of his own blood. And if God is the judge, if Christ is the judge, how can anyone convince him to punish us if he is the one pleading for us? There's no punishment because the judge himself is pleading on our behalf, declaring that we're innocent. As John Trapp said, he put this in perspective, and he said, if the judge acquit a prisoner, he cares not though the jailer or fellow prisoner condemn him. The judge doesn't care. Someone on earth is condemning you, well, the judge in heaven doesn't care because he's acquitted you. Matthew Poole said, he says, let conscience, carnal reason, law, sin, hell, and devils bring forth all they can. It will not be sufficient to condemnation, and that because of Christ's death and satisfaction. Look, you got to face real-world punishments for your sins by people. It's going to happen. And perhaps rightly, some of you will or do. But that, too, is only your servant to teach you. That, too, is only your servant to teach you. But God's punishment and God's charges have been dropped. So even the punishments that are meted out in this world, if you're a Christian and you're facing the consequences for your crime, even those are God's servants sent to you. And all the charges in heaven have been dropped. Now some come to this world and they say, well, they look at the miserable situations in their life, and maybe you've done this as a Christian. You say, well, God must be beating up on me for something. Have you ever thought that? Something bad happens, God must be beating up on you. He's just whacking me for it. But you shouldn't think that way. Because the charges and the punishment have all been dropped. And Christ has absorbed it all completely and pleads for you. And so your conscience can't condemn you, Satan can't condemn you, your family can't condemn you, your friends can't condemn you, the whipped up, woke mob can't condemn you. Nobody can. Because Christ himself has pardoned you. And so there's four promises here derived from God's sovereignty and salvation. Number one, no real enemies. Number two, everything is ours. Number three, no real accusations. And number four, no real punishments. Everything is our servant. Everything. The enemies are our servants. The accusations that we receive on this side of heaven are our servants. And the punishments we receive on this side of heaven are our servants. And none of it is considered punishment in heaven. None of them are considered enemies, at least in this way. All of it has been sent to serve us. And so all the world can be hurling everything at you, Satan himself. But this text basically drops down from heaven, knocks them all over, and then sets off fireworks saying you're forgiven. They can all be coming at you with everything they got. And this text just drops down, knocks them all over, shuts them all up, and lights off a bunch of fireworks to boot. If God is sovereign over all things, if he's sovereign over all things, very important that we believe in his sovereignty over all things, including our salvation. If God is sovereign over all things, then everything I just said is true. Because he's appointed all things to be our servants. If God is sovereign over all things, then everything I just said is true. And God is most definitely sovereign over all things. So be encouraged. Let's pray together. God in heaven, thank you for your word, and we pray for you'd strengthen your people, you'd encourage your people and bless your people, and that this text of Scripture would be used to give us peace in our hearts and appreciation and love for you, the sovereign good God who is working all things for our good. In Christ's name, amen.